Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. You haven't remained silent, and we thank you that you have spoken to us in history. And we pray that as we come to this part of your word this morning, fairly unfamiliar part for many of us, we ask that you will be speaking to us, that by your Spirit you will be giving us understanding, that you'll be giving us repentance where necessary, obedience, and great and joyful trust in you. Amen. You can't really turn on the TV or the radio or open a web browser or the newspaper at the moment without being confronted with something about the election for next Saturday, can you? I don't know about how you feel about the federal election, but it's kind of timely for the passage that we're looking at today. Elections are not quite the same thing as successions in a kingship, you know, from one king to the next, but there is kind of the same vibe of new leadership and recognising the new leader. And in our passage today, we see the beginning of a succession from the now dead King Saul to David, of the David and Goliath fame. And not only do we see the beginning of David's move towards the throne today, we also see one person's response to this incoming ruler. And as we look at this response, it will give us an opportunity to consider our own response to the final ruler whom God has established, to Jesus. You might have noticed that when a change of leadership takes place, it's often a time of renewed vigour and action. The new leader brings along their particular vision for the future and the energy and the enthusiasm to go with it. And in doing so, they stamp their personal seal on the leadership. It's like they're saying, this is what you can expect to see from me. Now, you might remember we saw a little bit when Kevin Rudd took over as Prime Minister again. There was a flurry of activity, you know, making deals, announcing policies, getting stuff done, whatever it was. A new leader coming to power is a time of action. And it was the same when Saul became king, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Back then, one of Israel's cities, the city of Jabesh-Gilead, was under attack in horrific circumstances. And when the new king Saul heard the news, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him with power, with vigor and commanding authority. He roused all Israel to take up arms, and they routed the enemy, and they came to the rescue of Jabesh-Gilead. It was a powerful and impressive start to Saul's reign as king. But now in 2 Samuel, Saul is dead, and David has been anointed as Saul's successor. And now it's time for the succession to begin. And so what we get in the beginning of 2 Samuel 2 is the first actions of David, the anointed king in waiting, as he moves towards his throne. And as much as the beginning of Saul's reign was impressive, this start for David is quite different. We've seen plenty of action from David in the past, but what we see from him here is more significant for God's anointed king than any military prowess. Have a look at verse 1 with me, chapter 2, 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he said. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord announced. The Lord answered, sorry. David's first action is to inquire of the Lord. And not only to inquire of the Lord, but then to do what he says, as you see in verse 2, the next sentence. So David went up to Hebron. David's first action on his way to the throne is to inquire of the Lord and to do what he says. Now, it's important that we don't view David through rose-coloured glasses and presume that everything he does is good. In fact, his multiple wives, also mentioned here in verse 2, along with the flow-on effect of that, proves to be one of the most significant problems in David's reign as king, and even more so for his son Solomon. We're not supposed to view David as a perfect character, but we are supposed to see this start as a significant, positive start. Yes, like Saul, David was a man of action. Like Saul, he was a great military leader. But from the beginning, and unlike Saul, David recognizes that first and foremost, his rule must be under God. And so we're supposed to see this as a good start, that in David, the rightful king of God's people has arrived. And we continue to build that impression as we see David's first political movements in the second paragraph. David settled in Hebron, and from there he rules over Judah, the southern portion of the nation Israel. He's not yet been accepted as king of all Israel, but that should just be a matter of due process, a detail that is about to be rectified. David sends a message into the heartland of all those most faithful to Saul. And the people that he sends them to, do you see who it is? It's none other than the people of Jabesh-Gilead, that town that Saul had rescued in his first act as king. These guys were the loyal followers of Saul in Jabesh-Gilead. We get a glimpse of their loyalty and faithfulness at the very end of 1 Samuel. At the end of 1 Samuel, Israel had been resoundingly defeated by the Philistines. Saul and his sons were dead. The army was scattered. The towns of Israel were abandoned. And the Philistines had taken the body of Saul and they'd hung him up like a trophy on the wall of one of their towns. But have a look at what the people of Jabesh-Gilead did in that situation. Flick back a page to the end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 31, verse 11. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed throughout the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they buried them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. These guys had shown great loyalty to Saul, even after his death. And now David sends messengers to them into the heartland of those faithful to Saul. Have a look at what he says. So back in chapter 2 now, verse 4, the middle of verse 4 at the new paragraph. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he said to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, where we are at the moment in the election process, at the pointy end of the election, it could be tempting to kind of view this, what we just read there, to parallel it with something like, say, Tony Abbott going into the heartland of the Rudd faithful and trying to win them over to himself, or vice versa, trying to steal the hearts of the faithful over to your side. But that's not quite what David's doing here. He's not trying to turn their hearts away from Saul and to himself. He's acknowledging the goodness of their faithfulness to Saul. Or more to the point, he's acknowledging the godness of their faithfulness to Saul. That is, they were a nation whose true ruler is God. So their faithfulness to Saul was honouring to God, despite Saul's failings, because God was the one who put him there. And it's on this basis that David identifies himself as Saul's successor, as king after Saul. The point of continuity for the kingship is not father to son, it's not hereditary, it's not till later that God establishes a dynasty in the line of David. No, the point of continuity is God. It's God. David highlights that the godness of their faithfulness to Saul should flow naturally into a faithfulness to David, because David is the God-anointed successor to Saul. Now, we don't actually get told the response from the people of Jabesh-Gilead here, and in some ways that kind of leaves them as ideal characters in the narrative. We're supposed to see this, that their response is kind of a no-brainer. These people who are faithful to Saul should see an obvious transition from Saul to David. David doesn't need to nibble around at the edges of the swing voters in this case, people whose allegiance to Saul was shaky, trying to build support amongst them. No, he goes straight to the heart of those faithful to Saul, because it should be obvious to them that he is the natural successor. And if it's obvious to them, then it should be obvious to everyone. And in fact, you could read straight from the end of verse 7 here and jump to the beginning of 5 verse 1. So David calls the men of Jabesh to recognize that he's the anointed king. And then flick over to chapter 5 verse 1. Two pages in my Bible. 5 verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him, David, king over Israel. Sounds easy, doesn't it? An obvious transition. What could be easier? That would have been the ideal scenario, straight through from the end of verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 1. Except that's not quite how it went. There's a whole bunch of chapters and events in between. And so in the next verse, in verse 8, we kind of move back in chapter 2 now. We kind of move from the ideal scenario to the mucky reality of rejecting the rule of the Lord's anointed. See, we should be reading about a unanimous welcome for David, as happened in chapter 5. But, verse 8, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Where did this come from? Up until now, there has not been any question of hereditary succession from Saul. I mean, the last we heard of Saul's sons was that they were dead. Just a page beforehand, at the end of 1 Samuel, we read these words: Saul and his three sons died together on that same day. And even when they were alive, Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, he had already expressed his loyalty to David. He'd willingly acknowledged that David would be the successor to his father. But it seems here that not all of Saul's sons had died. Saul had other sons, and not everyone was ready to crown David as king after Saul. And in particular, not the commander of Saul's army, Abner. So in the rest of the chapter now, David kind of drops out of the story, and the main character is this guy Abner, the commander of Saul's army. And this change of characters moves the focus of our attention. We've established now that David is the rightful king, anointed by God, and now the focus moves to one particular response to this rightful king, that of Abner. And I think as we read this, the best way to describe what follows here is that it's just a messy, messy situation, isn't it? I think as we read it, we're supposed to feel a bit conflicted about the whole thing. You know, the right option is clear. The rightful king is David. But that doesn't make it neat. And the reality of that is played out in the messiness and the feeling of wrongness of the civil war that follows. It's a nasty business, and there's very little good to be found in any of it. I mean, you get that feeling with the senseless slaughter in verse 16 of the 24 young men who kill each other simultaneously. And you can feel the reality of Abner's words down in verse 26, even though he says it in the face of defeat. You can feel the reality. "Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? This is a war that shouldn't be happening. David's men clearly come out on top, but no one's celebrating. And you can kind of sympathise with Abner, can't you? You know, he takes a surviving son of the dead king, and he makes him king in his father's place. It sounds reasonable, understandable, admirable even. And Abner doesn't come across as a clear, you know, black hat bad guy by any means. You know, he's reluctant to kill the fleet-footed Asahel because he respects his brother Joab. And there's real wisdom in his words that this battle of brother against brother needs to stop. But at the same time, there's mixed motives in this for him too. We read in the next chapter, in chapter 3, that Abner already knew that God had promised David that he would be king after Saul. Abner already knew this. And he also knows that David is the popular choice for Israel. And so it seems likely that Abner is putting Ishbosheth forward in order to gain power and leverage for himself before then coming over to David's camp in the end, which we'll hear more about next week in chapter 3. And so, as I said, this is a messy situation. We know what should happen, but then we see the messy reality of that not happening. We get some insights into the motives of Abner, that he was following his own agenda when he decided against David. We know that he should have recognized the rightful rule of David as God's anointed king. But we can also sympathize with his situation. You know, what would I have done in his shoes? It's nice to have the luxury of 20/20 hindsight, isn't it? We can look at Abner's choice within the broader sweep of history, and we can see what he should have done with the broader perspective that we have, and not being personally invested in the situation as he was. The right choice is clear. But with this perspective that we have, it's also helpful to see Abner's dilemma. Because recognizing the rightful rule of the Lord's anointed won't always seem as obvious and as clear-cut as it should. Like Abner, we can have our vision clouded by mixed motives. We can be so caught up in what seems immediate and significant that what should stand out as obvious begins to seem a bit less reasonable. Of course, when we talk about recognizing the rightful rule of the Lord's anointed, for us, we're not talking about King David, we're talking about Jesus. David was an imperfect shadow of the perfect king that Jesus is. Jesus, the Lord's anointed in perfection. That's what Christ means. It means the anointed one. After Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples were going around telling people what had just happened, and they were saying, in Jesus, God has acted decisively in history and in the public record. In his life, his death, and particularly in raising him from the dead, God has declared that Jesus is the eternal King, and that this is good news for everyone. Not king in a political sense like David was, but in an absolute sense. He has the rightful claim over every aspect of my life, of your life. And this is true for all of us, whether we see it or not. Just like David's claim as the Lord's anointed was just as true for Abner as it was for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And it's helpful for us to know this because, like for Abner, it might not always feel like the obvious instinct for me when I'm in the trenches in life. In the New Testament, when at one stage people were deserting Jesus, you know, but these people liked his miracles, but they didn't like the absolute claims that he was making about himself, and so they're deserting him. Jesus turns to his closest friends and he said, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter responds to him and he says, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Peter recognizes the truth of the situation, that in Jesus is real life and eternal life, and so there is nowhere else to go, and that this is great news. But that doesn't mean that it will always feel like a no-brainer, as it sounds like for Peter here. Sometimes the objective truth of it that Peter expresses so clearly can get a bit foggy or obscured in the real and personal details of my life. And when my mixed motives and limited perspective comes into play. And in a group of us here this morning this size, there's likely people among us who are beginning to see the objective truth of who Jesus is, but you haven't yet gotten to the point of acknowledging his rightful rule over your life. Perhaps like Abner, you hear the claim, and maybe you even know the objective truth of it. But when you think about bringing that into the messy reality of your life, your personal circumstances end up overshadowing the bigger picture for you. Or maybe, to be honest, mixed motives. What I want for my life is still what's calling the shots. Now, I don't want Jesus to upset the apple cart. I'm worried about what friends and family would say if I became a Christian. Or I'm nervous about giving the authority in my life over to someone else. Abner was the commander of Saul's army, the head honcho. Where would it leave him if he recognized that David was the rightful king? Don't be like Abner. Learn from his unwillingness to see the reality. Recognize the rightful rule of Jesus. He is God's perfect, anointed king. And of course, this is something that Christians need to keep reminding ourselves of as well. You might have noticed that living as a Christian sometimes in the world around us will feel like being a square peg in a round hole. You know, the whole world is saying do this, and Jesus is saying do this. And so for us, recognizing the rightful rule of Jesus will mean that recognizing that my perspective is limited, that my mixed motives, and yes, even my sin, will cloud my judgment. That what I feel is reasonable might not be always right. That my perspective is not as wise and all-knowing as I think it is. Recognizing Jesus' authority over my life might not always feel like the obvious choice or the most reasonable option. But in the goodness of God, Jesus' rule over my life is good. It's not the irrational decrees of a dictator. Rather, it's the loving authority of a Lord who knows what is good. And we do well to remember that when we are caught up in the messiness of life, when it does feel like following Jesus means being a square peg in a round hole, when the obvious choice doesn't seem quite so obvious. I went for a run the other day. We moved house recently, and so I was trying out some new running tracks around our area. And I kind of got a bit lost. Not kind of bringing the helicopters kind of lost, but just couldn't quite work out how to get where I thought I wanted to go. And as I was wandering around these little goat tracks trying to find my way back out onto a road, I thought, gee, it'd be handy if someone kind of came along now who could point me in the right direction. But to be honest, as I thought about it afterwards, I'm not sure that I would have actually recognised good advice if I had heard it at that moment. Because it turned out that the right path was not the most obvious one for me, or the one that I wanted to go down. You see, to my right, there was the good option, what I saw as the good option. It was flat, it was grassy, and I was tired, and so flat and grassy sounded good to me, and I wanted to go that way. But the way ahead was steep and rocky and uneven, and I couldn't see where it was going. And so even if like a park ranger had come along at that moment and said, look, this is the way you need to go, I reckon I might have been a bit skeptical. Because of my limited perspective, what I could see, and because I was tired, I wanted that to be the way. And so I did follow that path for a while, until I got to a dead end and had to turn around and come back and then look again at the other option. And after scrambling then up a short, steep slope, I popped right out onto the road that I was looking for. It was only just out of view from the bottom of the hill. Recognizing Jesus' authority in my life might not always feel like the most obvious option, the best one for me. And so again, it is helpful to look at Abner. Recognize the messiness of his situation, but then see just how limited and conflicted his perspective was. And that the right thing was still the right thing, even though he didn't want to acknowledge it. So whether you're considering Jesus or already following him, as most of us are, we need to realize that in the grand scheme of universal history, the things that might seem unreasonable now, those points where Jesus' claim as king over my life, over your life, the times where it might seem unreasonable, in the grand scheme of universal history, they'll dwindle into insignificance. But the goodness of Jesus as Lord will only get better and better into eternity. Let's pray that we will recognize that. Heavenly Father, you know that life is not always simple and neat. And we thank you that as you have revealed your plans and your purposes for us in history, you have done so often in the messiness of lives that are not neat. And we pray, Father, that as we think about Abner and David, as we think about Jesus and your proclamation that he is the rightful king, you'll help us to recognize his rightful rule even in the midst of the messiness of our own lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.